Here you go.
Well, last week we talked about three unifying threads that you can catch throughout all of Scripture. What were those three unifying threads of Revelation? Yes.
God's glory.
God's glory. What does that mean, God's glory? We sing about it all the time. Glorify your name. Let me give you glory. Let me glory in you. I don't know what that means exactly. Send down your glory. I want to see your face. Robert and I were just talking about that third day song. It's very catchy. It's a very moving song. But then we were kind of wondering about that. I mean, do we really? I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. Send down your glory. I want to see your face. Everyone in the Old Testament that said that, he was like, I tell you what, let me put you in this crack in this rock, and you turn and face the wall, and I'll come by, because you can't see my face. And now we're singing it regularly. We play it on our DVD, on our MP3 players and everything. But what is this glory? What is it? This is all review, so it doesn't matter if you didn't read.
The notes I put down was this consuming, brilliant, fearful, unapproachable, completely fills everything, evokes worship, awe-inspiring.
Yeah, everything, everything written in Scripture, everything in creation exists to exalt God. And we'll see in Genesis the beginnings of that. What's a second unifying thread?
Creation of a people for God.
Okay. And what does that mean? What was it we were seeing in that?
God calls the people out of the world and gives them to the Son.
Yeah, God calls the people out of the world. God didn't just create like a toy train set. He didn't just make creation just because, you know, he was bored and just kind of wanted something to fiddle with. It's not a hobby. But God actually, his creation, not only was to bring him glory, but the way he would do that was through an intimate and personal relationship with a people. And we'll see in Genesis. Again, we'll see the beginnings of that. We've seen a lot of that as we've gone through Genesis over the past several months. But God creates a people for himself. And then the third unifying thread, these first two will come out very clearly in Genesis 1 and 2. And the third will be very absent in Genesis 1 and 2, but will come into play in Genesis 3. And what is the third unifying thread of Scripture?
God's plan of redemption.
Yeah. God's plan of redemption. For his people. Why is this necessary?
Because his creation, those he created in his own image, rebelled and sinned and fell and made a royal hash of things.
Yes. Very nice. Made a royal hash of things. Not like the corned beef hash, which is very good. Even gives glory to God. God created a people for himself, and those people he created sinned. And so redemption, we often kind of forget the whole suffix idea of grammar. Re means to, like, do again. So redemption is the redeeming. God deems, when God calls a people to himself, he deems them acceptable. He says, you are my people. When we sin against him, we do not deem God's a relationship with God. In his plan of redemption, he, through his Son, through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, God redeems. We are once again deemed accepted and acceptable by God. It's the whole story of justification. So, and then we didn't really get to it a lot last week, but yes.
But
the redemption plan he created before he even created us?
He did. Yes. These aren't necessarily a chronological thing, but these are three unifying threads of revelation. In almost everything in Scripture, at least, maybe not in every single verse, because verses aren't necessarily the entire point of the passage, but in every full passage, in every narrative, in every psalm, you'll see at least one of these shining out, if not two, if not all three. You'll see the point of God's glory, the point of God's creating and calling a people for himself, and the point of God's redeeming his plan of redemption for that people. Now, again, the last question in Lesson 1 that we didn't really get to discuss last week had to do with the how basically what the author here calls sort of the, what does he call it? The loom. Not the loom, the shuttle of the loom. It holds all these threads together. It's the tool God uses to convey his glory, his calling of a people, and his plan of redemption. And what is that tool that he uses throughout Scripture and throughout our lives? The covenant. God uses the covenant. And so you kind of have, over all of these, or holding them all together, the covenant. And we shouldn't just say covenant, but God's covenant. It is one single unifying point, God's covenant. Often we see language about God's covenant, and we kind of inappropriately read in that language as it unfolds more and more. We read that, oh, here's a new covenant. Okay, so here's a different covenant. So here's God's covenant with Noah, but oh, look, here's God's covenant with Abraham. Oh, and then look, here's God's covenant with Moses. And then, oh, well, here's God's covenant with David. And these are all simply expansions of a single covenant. And we'll see that as those covenants are brought out. Because you'll see in very intentional language of God's, whenever he talks about his covenant, even to David, he brings up Abraham. And so God very intentionally points him back to an already existing covenant. It is one singular God's covenant. Even when he speaks to Noah, he says, I will establish my covenant with you. And I don't know if I brought this up in the sermon. I probably didn't. But the very use of a possessive pronoun implies the existence, a pre-existent nature. And so for God to say, I am going to establish my covenant with you, if there wasn't already a covenant, he would have said, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. We're going to start something new here. But the fact that he says, this is my covenant, implies it exists already. This is something I'm bringing you into or explaining to you. Yeah.
However, Christ says, this cup is poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And even in Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant that will come.
Right.
And so it's important to realize that what Christ accomplishes on the cross expands that covenant in such a way that it can even be seen as completely different, or at least very new, not completely different, because even Galatians, this is the point of Galatians, that it's the same thing. It's faith today just as it was faith for Abraham. These are all the tools that God uses. And yet, yes, in Christ, the covenant is expanded in such a full way that it can be described as a new covenant. Okay. Any questions? So we ought to be able to see all of these things then, even in just the very first book of Genesis.
Does God's glory exist outside of the covenant?
God's glory does exist outside of the covenant.
The logic right there from your diagram.
God's,
he doesn't need us, right?
He doesn't. You're absolutely right.
He exists well before we were created.
Right.
So really, his covenant just is really the creation of a people for God and His plan for redemption. His glory, I think, should be outside of that.
Yeah, I like that.
Umbrella. But He is not defined by His covenant. We are defined in our relationship with God by His covenant.
Okay.
His glory.
But we're also defined by His glory. If it was not, God's glory is, there's more to God's glory than we spoke about. God's glory is actually His essence to a certain degree. And if it was not for God's glory, there would not be a covenant. So it really does need to be within, because when you speak, when He's talking about God's covenant here, we're talking about the thread that ties all three of these together for our purposes, for our understanding. So we really need to keep it within for our understanding, because there is no way that we can understand truly the glory of God. We couldn't understand that.
The covenant is basically the lens through which we see these things. What is a covenant? It's an agreement or a pact.
Or a promise.
Without God's covenanting with us, we would not understand or see any of these. We wouldn't grasp God's glory if He wasn't willing to communicate to us in what John Calvin calls baby talk. For God to communicate to us with His full glory, it would be incomprehensible to us. He needs to stoop even to allow written words about Himself. Even those written words don't capture God's glory, but He's willing to veil His glory in such a way that we get to understand it. He speaks baby talk to us so that we can see His glory, and that covenant is what He does. His creation of a people, we understand it through the lens of the covenant that He's made. And then so maybe it's not this overarching, I just don't know how to draw a shuttle and a loom, but that seems to be the best picture then. It ties these threads together. It helps us understand them from this perspective. Yeah.
I get that. But I also get where Graham's coming from. I think what he's saying is if a covenant is an agreement, God's glory is pre-existent, is self-existent, aside from any agreement with anybody.
There's also,
so it's
though,
a little
the,
bit of a,
you
an awkward
there's also,
that's how we see God.
But
those are the three.
But God's covenant is more than
the Bible. That's what you were saying. You weren't
right.
Talking about
God's covenant is more than the historical covenant of grace. There's also a covenant of redemption in intra-Trinitarian that is eternal and existent, where the persons of the Trinity have agreed that they would be glorified by this plan of redemption. And so the covenant that we see is a breaking into history so that we actually are not outside of, theirs is outside of time and space. We can't peer into that. Except for what's been revealed to us in the scriptures. So, I mean, in the sense of God's covenant being, including the covenant of redemption, I don't think there's a problem understanding God's glory as being inherent in that as well, or that He would chooses to glorify Himself. I mean, His essence is also in His, it's in of His essence to be covenantal.
Yeah, I think if we see it less as these things support God's covenant, and more as what the writer says and what I'm trying to say with the lens, God's covenant is how we understand these things. And you'll see it in Genesis. You'll see, how does an agreement glorify God? How does an agreement between two parties glorify any one party over the other? It's an agreement. Well, we'll see it. You see in Genesis even that this isn't a quid pro quo. This is an agreement among equals. Even in Genesis, you see God's glory shining out of an agreement that is entirely one-sided, where God is saying, I take on myself all of the requisites of this covenant. And you will see pictures of that in Genesis, Yes, Rick.
Well, even our understanding today of covenant is not the understanding of covenant in Abraham's time or in Moses' time. I mean, we kind of think of it as something that's, you know, as a contract or an agreement. It is so much more for that, even for the people of that time. And then you add into that God's covenant and exactly what you said, where he's self-fulfilling his own covenant, which is unheard of in that time. There's much, our Western civilization understanding makes it very difficult for us to really grasp the concept of this covenant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's why we need all of Scripture then, to show us these things. So, starting with Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, whether you read it or not, we all know, is the story of God's creation. Genesis 1, about his creation of the entire universe, of all that exists because, and we understand it through Genesis 1. And then Genesis 2 kind of takes a step in closer to see God's creation, specifically of Adam and Eve. We see very vivid pictures of God's glory and of God's creation of a people for himself. And so if we were to summarize the content and the readings, what are some of the initial thoughts you have about these unifying threads as we read of them in Genesis 1 and 2?
In the beginning, God.
In the beginning, God.
He created the heavens and the earth.
Mm-hmm.
All very good. He created man as the crown of creation in his own image.
Yeah. So you've got, just the creation of everything. All very good. Man in God's image. You see kind of the man in God's image being a reflection of God's creating or calling a people to himself. In what ways do you see the glory of God reflected in his creation?
Everywhere.
It has order and design and beauty.
Yeah, there's order, there's design, there's beauty.
In man.
In man, mm-hmm. A lot of times, Rick is right, last week we very intentionally stressed the unapproachableness of God in his glory. We stressed that otherness of that, of God, how it... His holiness, how we don't fear and tremble before God anymore. And yet, there's so much more to God's glory. Do you ever consider that fall is the season of death? Everything is dying in the fall. Mm-hmm. And it is, for how many of you is fall your favorite season? That's amazing that in death, the death of so much of God's creation for a year has so much beauty. That God would even instill in his dying plants just glorious, vivid colors, beauty, and just the changes of the seasons, God's the great variety, and not just the variety, but even the things that happen over and over again. G.K. Chesterton, the most quoted Catholic man in all of Reformation. G.K. Chesterton, he spoke of, how as adults, we with a kid, you can play these peekaboo games with kids, and the child, it never grows weary of it. Did you ever notice that? You can play peekaboo with a child for hours, and you will finally give up before this kid ever grows weary of peekaboo. And Chesterton says that he thinks God's attitude toward his creation is much more like a child's than ours. It's why the sun comes up at the same time, in the same place, in the same way, every day. It's as though God is saying again and again, do it again, do it again, do it again. It's why every daisy looks exactly the same. And every flower of a certain type is always the same. And they always have the same petals. And it's God's glory even in the repetition of his creation. He's glorified in that repetition. His creation is good and beautiful, and he loves his creation. You see God's glory just in Genesis 1 in his loving what he did, what he made. It's good. It was good. God looked at it. So there's this interaction, and he pronounces, this is good. This is good. This is very good. Other ways, what else in creation? Yeah.
Like power.
Yes, the size, the power. You can go, I mean, even if we stayed on our planet, the size is enormous. But then to go beyond our planet to supernovas and to other planets and other galaxies and just this universe, it just stretches on, and God spoke and it came into being. And it didn't even, and the amazing thing about the universe is that, at least in the way God describes it in Genesis, is that it's sort of an afterthought on day four. Oh, and he made the sun and moon and stars too. No, because he makes the sun and moon, and he says, oh yeah, and he made the stars. And so all of that, what seemingly to us is this eternal vast array of of just stars and galaxies, that's just sort of a, oh yeah, well, God made that stuff too. That's huge. You know, the seas, the ocean, you go to the ocean. I love going to the ocean with my kids, especially on stormy days when we're at the ocean for vacation, and just sitting on the beach and watching the waves roll in, because we always get to have the same conversation about it, that the Bible says that God keeps the oceans in a jar on his shelf. The oceans, that ocean can fit in a jar on God's shelf. This thing that when we get up to our waist, we're a little intimidated and we're a little leery of it, and you look out and you can't see anything but ocean. And when you go deep sea fishing, it's amazing how you don't have to travel very far before you turn around and you can't see the land anymore. And you haven't gone very far. You're still in American waters, and you are out there and there's nothing. And God puts that in a jar and he puts it on his shelf. That's glory. That is amazing. And so then to see that, all of that, and then chapter 2, God creates man in his own image. God calls a people to himself for an intimate, personal relationship with that God who's that full of glory, who's that full of beauty, who's that creative. He creates a people to have a personal relationship with him.
Even though it's pre-fallen, I mean, there's grace in that. God
exactly.
Would allow his creation to have access to him.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, there's grace just in his creating. I mean, even as you guys are pointing out, his glory, God exists in glory regardless of anything else. So the fact that he would speak, let there be light, shows grace. The fact that he would speak anything into existence, let alone human beings made in his image, that's grace. It is, and it's a picture of our salvation even, you know, that we physically even exist created out of nothing. It's a realization that even in his redemption then, our faith, our being drawn to God exists out of nothing. There was nothing in us that drew us to God without God first calling to us.
And even the special relationship created.
Yeah. He crowns us with glory and honor, puts us just a little bit below the angels, puts all of creation under our feet. What 2:15 here, what seems to have been God's plan for mankind, for the people that he created? especially in light of Genesis 1, 26 and 28, and 2, 15 to 17.
Be fruitful and multiply, and to tend the garden and rule over creation.
So then, given the unique condition of the garden and God's plan for mankind, what would have been the likely impact of that plan on the glory of God had we actually carried it out?
I wasn't sure what
if Adam and Eve would have stayed in the garden or not.
Well, if they'd have not sinned, what effect would that have had on creation and on God's glory?
Considering they did sin.
It's hard to do the what ifs.
He was creation of people. We were created for God's glory.
Right.
And when he created us, he already had a plan for our redemption. So he planned for us to sin. Right?
That's a good question.
Lots of debate over that.
What's that?
He planned for us to fail because in the redemption, there's more glory for him.
There is definitely.
He magnifies his glory.
Absolutely.
Is that logic?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, God's saving a people who rebelled, it actually increases his glory and his grace. Yeah.
But if man would not have sinned, God's glory, the earth would have reflected all of God's glory from the beginning. As Adam and Eve multiplied, and we would have to go under the assumption that they did not sin, since their parents did not sin, then God's glory would have covered all the earth in completeness, as what we are called to do now, to move
right.
His kingdom forward.
Yeah, all of the be fruitful and multiply would have only totally 100% increased God's people made in his image who perfectly obey. As they expanded numerically, they would have expanded the impact of that garden. That garden would have grown also. And so not only would mankind in perfect submission to God have grown numerically, even the garden, that perfect place of existence would have grown also. And so, in essence, what you would have had, if it were even possible, and again, this is a what if, but it's a what if based on the end. It's a what if based on Revelation, where we see God creating an entire new earth without any destruction, without anything bad. The seas, they're like crystal. Everything, and that's actually in heaven. There won't be any seas according to it, but that might be just flowery language. But there's this realization that, you know, when we look at Revelation, of this is what God intended. Revelation. I mean, it's the end goal, but it's also the original goal, that this place of perfect beauty, perfectly reflecting God's glory.
I do think it's important to note, though, that we would not have possessed what we possess in Christ. What Adam possessed is not the same sort of sonship that Christ had and gives us, that we receive through adoption as sons. And so I also think that Graham, that the thing that I noted as well with that was sort of what Graham had noted, was that Romans 9 does note that God desires to manifest both his grace towards sinners and as well that he desires to manifest judgment upon the wicked. And he receives glory in the manifestation of his attributes that would not be received if man had not fallen. So I know that gets kind of heavy, but...
Yeah, can I read that passage out of Romans 9?
Mm-hmm.
Paul's talking, answering basically the question about, you know, who can resist God's will, and, you know, why has he made us this way if we're just going to sin or what have you.
How can he get by Paul?
And let's see, he's talking about God being a potter, and he says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? In other words, you know, what if God did this whole redemption thing and set some people aside for destruction so that the objects of his mercy could appreciate grace, so that, you know, his elect can see that they've been saved from something, so that, you know, and glorify God in that, in appreciation of God's grace. It's a profound thought, and something that is worth wrestling over, because the idea of double predestination is a difficult one to kind of accept. That
right.
There are objects created beforehand for destruction. Objects of wrath is a problem.
Were you about to say you were going to interact a little bit, Robert?
I was intrigued by what Rich said, and I had not really considered that. I'm still not sure I am there yet, if that is indeed true. How we are in a closer, better, more perfect place in Christ than even Adam was before the fall.
Well, I mean, in the sense
if
that
that's what you said.
What Christ gives to us by adoption. Now, we haven't completely inherited it yet, but everything was conditional with Adam. He could die. There were places that he hadn't received what that was. Now, there's speculation about whether he had fulfilled that covenant that God made with him, if God would have said, I'm going to give you all this stuff. But all I'm saying is that what we receive is not simply a return to Eden, but something that is adoption as sons of God through Christ, which is
Adam
seen as more than what... Well, he's not of the same nature as Christ. I mean, he's a creature, and Christ is the Son of God. And so the inheritance that we receive from Christ is more than, at least, I have to develop it more, but...
So is it part of what we kind of talked about last week, and that God, or we were talking about in John 17, how Jesus gives us part of his glory? Or so is it part of that weird, I don't want to say we're part of the Trinity, so to speak, but...
Good.
No.
That's good. That's a good thing not to want to say.
I wouldn't want you to say that either.
I mean, he looks on us as Christ. We get part of Christ's righteousness, so... Yeah.
Right, but you raise a good point that there's lots of talk about whether it was a probationary period in the garden, and that having passed the probationary period, would he have received that full adoption? What would it have looked like?
And is that tied to him eating of the tree of life? Right? Remember? I mean, he couldn't, the angel was there with the flaming sword so that man who had now fallen and tasted death would not then live forever.
Yeah, there's definitely that sacramental picture of the tree of life.
You also have Adam walking with God in the cool of the evening. I mean, there's got to be something special there.
And there's a definite intimate relationship.
That's pretty cool.
I'm not downplaying what Adam had. I mean, he had tremendous glory, and I think that's the nature of most, like Roman Catholic or even Arminian theology fails to account for how much Adam had and how far we've fallen from what Adam had. I'm just, I at least there's been a maintaining that what we receive in Christ, he even says that Adam had that we receive a spiritual body from Christ, unlike the physical body, that the natural body that we had from Adam. And I'm not completely able to describe it here, but I don't want to hold up the lantern. But it's worth noting that what we inherit from Christ is more than what we would have received, at least most people believe, than had Adam's continued in obedience and past that probationary period.
Okay.
Because we'd have no appreciation of grace. We'd have no appreciation of...
You think so?
The greatness.
But at that time,
I mean, in perfect, unfallen condition, realizing that God created us out of nothing for a relationship with himself when he did not need a relationship with us, would we not have understood that as grace?
Yes, but not in the sense that we are being rescued from what we deserve. We would maybe appreciate that, that our condition in itself is more than we deserve, but you know, we wouldn't have a sense for knowing we deserve death and separation from God and his wrath apart from the redemptive plan from chapter 3 on.
There's definitely... Go ahead, Sylvia.
That I think we cannot understand what a man that hasn't fallen will understand because we have never been there.
Right. So there is definitely that.
So I think the perfect relationship that they had, he would understand it because the world, everything was perfect. He had it all. That intimate relationship with him was far and beyond what we still have. We will have in a perfect sense when we are with him. But we cannot understand it because we have never been there.
Right. And to pursue it too far, and I'm not, this is not what you guys are doing, and I know it's not, but to pursue it too far, we would all have to eventually end up on the same page as Adam when God confronted him. We would say, and we would feel justified in saying, blame yourself. You did this. Because we would even theologically claim it. You made me fall. This was your choice. I don't want to hear anything from you about my sin. You did this. You created me.
Yeah.
You made me. You gave me this choice. And then on top of it all, you gave me this woman. You did it. And then the woman could have said, I got to agree with Adam. You did it. I mean, what kind of fool creates a perfect garden, tells us not to eat, and then lets a snake in to tell me to eat of it? I mean, you did it, God. I mean, if you didn't want us to fall, you could have stopped us. And so we can dangerously kind of say, you know, well, what's the use? What's the point? If God created some vessels for destruction, well, let them glorify God in their demise. We don't have the little black light, which we do still need. Someone's got to figure out how to do that. That kind of lights up the little E on everyone's forehead. You know, you get back into the park and you've got the... We got that black light that has the little, oh, elect. Okay, good. Well, I'm gonna talk to you about Jesus then. And the little, oh, not elect. All right. Well, I don't need to waste my time with her. You know, we don't. But we dangerously kind of put ourselves in that place where it's like, well, some are created for destruction anyway. So if God's gonna save them, he's gonna save them. He's pretty sovereign. He can save them. He creates out of nothing. He can save out of nothing. Why do I need to get involved in this? You know, it affects our evangelism. It affects our heart toward our own sin. If we push the limit of God's sovereignty and God's eternal decree, we just say, well, God wanted me to do this. Just because God's glory is not thwarted by our fall and by our sin does not mean he wanted us to do it. We, as parents, before our children are born, sit down and have a conversation, husband and wife, about what discipline in the house is going to look like. I mean, whether you do it formally or informally, whether you're just talking about, this is how my parents did this, and I'll never do that, and this is how my parents did this, and I think it was great, look at me, I'm perfect, and so we're going to repeat everything they did. But you have these sort of talks about what discipline is going to look like in your house before your kids even are born. Does that mean you want them to sin? Does that mean you want them to break the rules so that you can discipline them so that they can understand even better when you love them? No. But you know they will, and you have a plan of discipline in place for them. Now, that's an analogy, and every analogy falls apart. And so I'm not saying that God's just reactive and I don't believe in open theism and any of that stuff. But just because God has a plan of redemption for his people doesn't mean he wants us to sin. Just because our sin does reveal God's grace and glory in a much more magnificent way, especially as fallen creatures, than our obedience ever does.
Well, no man can say he is tempted of God.
Right.
God doesn't tempt it, and God cannot be tempted by evil, so he didn't tempt us.
Right.
Which isn't the counter to what you just said, but it kind of comes pretty close, right?
Yeah.
Therefore, if that's true, then you can't say, God, this is your fault.
Right.
He's like, what? I didn't. Right?
God tests
that was technical, I just did.
With a desire for us to pass. And when we don't, God is right there with grace and forgiveness.
What's the mystery of free will?
It is.
It's something everyone struggled with at some point, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Last year, a lot. I'm not saying I still don't anymore, but.
Yeah.
Yeah. I convinced myself that none of this was my fault. There's nothing I can do about it anyway, so what's the point?
Right.
But
and if God's in control, he'll take care of the outcome.
Yeah.
Right.
What it comes down to, though, is whether I like it or not, it's still my fault. And I know it is deep down inside. So I can blame other people, blame God on all I want. But do I want a relationship with God? Yes. Do I feel guilt for my sin? Yes. So proof, free will exists. I need redemption. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. No. Sometimes we talk about this double predestination idea as though there's as though we're all kind of in line here. And then there's I won't draw him there. Then there's God before the time began. And we kind of come up, and he's like, hell, heaven, hell, heaven. And like, we're all kind of in this neutral place, and God kind of determines, you know, all right, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven. Whereas Romans 6:23 lays out for us where the line is. The line is down here in hell. The wages of sin is death. Nobody gets paid graciously. Your boss doesn't get to say to you on payday, this is pretty good of me. I mean, I paid you. Don't you think, well, thanks? Well, no, you earned it. You earned your pay. You don't have to thank your boss for pay. Maybe in this economy, you might want to send him some flowers occasionally. But you don't thank your boss for pay. It's your earn. It's your right. You've earned it. The wages of sin is death. You've earned it. It's your right. You get it. It's all yours, and it's all because of you.
And we all want it, too.
Yeah, and we pursue it.
We want it.
And the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we can have coffee conversations. And that's really where I would recommend that they stay, about how that might look on the other side of glory. You know, what does that mean from the top of the loom, or from the other side of that weaved fabric? And we can use Scripture, I hope, only to inform what we think that looks like. We see a God who's unchangeable. We see a God who's perfect in holiness. We see a God who cannot lose any that he has chosen for himself. And so from those things, those inform us. But those conversations about that aren't necessarily helpful. And so again, coffee with two, maybe three people together to talk about these things. If that conversation doesn't send you just in a Job-like way of, wow, God is really holy. God is really awesome. I can't even believe it. If it just causes you to feel very kind of intellectually important or superior, then you haven't quite plumbed the depth of that yet. Because these conversations about God's glory and about his eternal decree ought to humble us, ought to just kind of drop us to our knees. So, look at that. We made it through the first two readings. So, this means you have time to read next week. Isn't that nice? These are good things, by the way. And I know that it's It's a lot. I would encourage you to take some time with it. Especially, you know, if you don't have a regular thing that you're using for getting yourself into the Word on a daily basis, this is a great tool for that. Just kind of, it directs, it gives you opportunity. There's, you know, that section at the end is great journaling fodder for just kind of thinking through, you know, what's this stuff mean? You know, I hope that we're not just going to go through this and at the end feel like, all right, I've done a Bible survey class. I mean, the desire is that each of us would love God that much more and be more that much more amazed by His covenant and His grace toward us. So with that, let's pray. Rich, would you close us in prayer?